You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Well, hey, y'all. Good morning. Good seeing you. Thank you for being here. It's so good to see you. And we're going to be back in Romans chapter 12 today. So if you're going to turn there in your Bibles, Romans chapter 12, we're in week 77 of our study of the book of Romans. But I do have a couple announcements first. One, if you are a lady interested in learning more about the Bible, we have our ladies' Bible study starting back up this Thursday morning. Child care is provided. So moms, if you're able on Thursday mornings to do that, just sign up in the front or back, and those ladies will reach out to you and give you more information about exactly when it meets and anything you'll need to do, prepare for that. Ladies' Bible study starting this Thursday morning. Then it's every Thursday morning pretty much through the school year, and they'll take off the days in which school is out. Also, if you're interested in joining Pleasant Valley, becoming an official part of the church, our pre-membership class starts next Sunday, the 3rd. It'll be from 8 to 9:15 during the last service. It'll meet back here. You can sign up in the front or back for that. And that's just like a 4 or 5 week class in which you'll learn everything you need to know about the church. And at the end of that time, you may decide you do or don't want to join the church, but it helps you make an informed decision on whether or not this will be a good fit for you and your family. So I encourage you to sign up for that. And again, we'll communicate with you exactly where to be at what time, but it's basically back there at 8 o'clock. And then the last thing is, if you're a teenager or if you have teenagers, the youth are going on a whitewater rafting trip. Pastor Brandon and a few of the guys are going to lead that. They're leaving a week from today, sometime that afternoon after church, and they'll get back the next day, which is Labor Day. So it's a one-night thing. I think the cost is 50, 55 bucks, something like that. Just sign up, though, and then they'll give you any information you need to know about that. 6th through 12th grade whitewater rafting should be tons of fun, okay? Well, if you want to live longer, and you want to be healthier, and if you want to be happier, then just be more generous financially. That's at least what the University of Notre Dame says. So University of Notre Dame, some of you are Fighting Irish fans, football season's about to get going. But they did an extensive research project on generosity. And they learned that the people who give the most generously to others have a longer life expectancy, have lower blood pressure, and are ultimately more happy. So, here's how I'm playing this card. If I'm a kid or a teenager, I'm going to mom and dad with this study a couple weeks before Christmas to say, "Mom and dad, look, the more you spend on me, the longer you will live and the lower your blood pressure will be." It's a win-win for everybody. So, they found that. And here's what the University of Notre Dame research team essentially said at the conclusion of this project. They said, by clinging to what we currently have, we lose out on pleasures that we might have gained. In keeping what we possess, we diminish its long-term value to us. By always protecting ourselves against future uncertainties and misfortunes, we are formed in ways that make us more anxious and actually more vulnerable to future misfortunes. So it's interesting. This study shouldn't really surprise us, because Jesus has been saying this for 2,000 years. Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive, which essentially means you're happier, because the word blessed there just means happy. Jesus says you'll be happier when you give more. You'll have a better life when you give more. And so the sociologist has finally caught up with what God's been saying from the very beginning. You are more blessed to give than you are to receive. And so this issue of financial generosity is what the Holy Spirit is opening us up to today in Romans chapter 12. So again, if you're not already there, go on and turn there. What we've looked at over the past two Sundays is the spiritual gifts in Romans 12. And the Apostle Paul has taught us that every Christian receives the Holy Spirit at conversion. What that means is, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in your life. And it means the Holy Spirit wires you and gifts you and empowers you in such a way that you are a significant part of the body of Christ. Remember, so the Bible says the human body is parallel to the church body. There's hands, elbows, knees, and toes. And every Christian in this room that's a part of the church is a body part. Whatever you are, it's vitally important. And every Christian has at least one or two spiritual gifts. And so let's revisit the way Paul frames this back in verse 6 from last week. He says, having gifts, that's spiritual gifts, that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. So just do it. Use your gifts. And then he begins to list some spiritual gifts. If your spiritual gift is prophecy, then use it in proportion to your faith. If your spiritual gift is service, then do it in your serving. If your spiritual gift is teaching, then teach. The one who exhorts in his exhortation, and this is where he starts it up new today in verse number 8. The one who contributes in generosity. Now, this phrase, the one who contributes in some translations, is the one who shares. So contributing, giving, sharing. When you do that, do it generously. So it's not enough to give, but to give generously, which means until it hurts. It's sacrifice. And then he says, the one who leads with zeal. And I think he says this because leaders have the tendency to get lazy and slothful because often high-level leaders have few people holding them accountable. If you're in an office all to yourself and you're calling all the shots, who's holding you accountable? And so he says, leaders, be zealous. Don't get lazy because no one's watching you and checking you. Then he says, though, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. With cheerfulness. The acts of mercy here relates to financial generosity and helping relieve those who are in suffering. It's not enough to help someone who's suffering just to do it. But you're to do it with cheerfulness. Not with a begrudging heart, but with a happy, joyful heart. So, most commentators agree, though, that these last three spiritual gifts, giving, leading, because they would say it's leading primarily in the context of helping others prosper and by blessing other people, and acts of mercy, it all relates to, in some form or fashion, our finances. Most commentators agree this is what the Holy Spirit is getting at here. How we take the money or the resources God has given all of us, whether we have a lot of it or a little of it, and how we manage and steward those finances to be a blessing to other people and to help further the kingdom of Jesus Christ through his local church in the world. Now, this subject of money is touchy in churches, isn't it? There's a reason why, as pastors, we don't talk about this all the time. You tend to have two extremes in churches. You tend to have one extreme where all the preacher ever does is talk about money. And every week it's like, give, give, give. Every week it's, we got to give to this building project. It's, we got to do this, you got to do that. And it can become a very guilt-centric environment where people are just giving out of guilt and they just feel beat down. Got to give. Like, is that all the church cares about is my money? How many times have you heard someone say that? Well, I don't want to go to the church because all I do is want my money. But sometimes we overcorrect to that as pastors. And we're, and instead of doing that, we're so afraid of oppressing people or being that stereotypical church. So we talk about money very little, and that's very harmful. It can be very harmful because this issue of money, as controversial as it is deeply important to what it means to follow Jesus. Because Jesus Christ talked about money twice as much as he talked about heaven and hell combined. 15% of all of Christ's teaching somehow related to money and to financial resources. But it's tricky because Voltaire, this atheist from the 18th century, he was a philosopher. He was very skeptical of religious people and religion, but he studied them immensely. And here's what Voltaire said. It's somewhat telling from an atheistic perspective. He said, when it comes to money, all men's religion is the same. And here's what he meant by that. Voltaire studied people with religious conviction and principle. And he came to the conclusion that very few people with religious convictions and principles allow those convictions and principles to affect their pocketbooks. So whether we're Hindu, Muslim, Christian, whatever, it rarely affects our pocketbooks because the pocketbook is the most sensitive part of a person's anatomy. So you can punch a guy in the face, knee him in the gut, kick him in the rear end, and he'll get over it. Mayweather did that extensively last night. Amen. To McGregor. But you attack a guy's ego, he's offended, he'll get over it. You go after a person's heart, they'll get over it. You punch him in the face, they'll deal with it. But if you go after a person's pocketbook, we tend to become unglued. Because it's the closest thing that reveals who we really are. The greatest indicator into a person's true spirituality and love for Jesus is reflected in our bank statements. Jesus said that. The heart is measured not by how many hours a day we read the Bible. The heart is measured not by how often we go to church. The heart is measured by how generous we are or are not, because God gave everything. God gave Jesus. And so there's few times in our life when we're more like Jesus than when we're giving everything. And Jesus gave until it hurt. He sacrificed his life. So the goal for Christians isn't just to give, but it's to give sacrificially. The goal isn't to give just enough to ease my conscience or to get the preacher off my back. The goal is to give until it hurts, because God gave until it hurt. He gave his son. Now, Paul says this because if you look at the way he words and describes, notice the adjectives or the adverbs he used to talk about giving. Go back to verse 8. He says, the one who contributes in generosity. So give generously. That's sacrificially. That's single-minded giving, not with ulterior motives. And then he says, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So don't just give and show mercy, but do it in two ways. Give generously, A, and B, give cheerfully. And if we're not giving generously or cheerfully, we're not giving biblically. So those two words, generous and cheerfulness, that Paul uses in Romans 12, are the same two words he uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when he tells us an account in the New Testament about giving financially until it hurts. So I want us to go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is a real life testimony, a real life account of Christians who learn to give generously and cheerfully. And it's one of the most surprising stories in the Bible, in my opinion. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 1, Paul says, we want you to know, brothers. So he's addressing the church at Corinth. And he says, hey, church, we want you to hear about this. This is pretty cool. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Now, here's the context here. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. And another church, the church at Jerusalem, is really poor. So the Jerusalem Christians were struggling to put food on the table. They were struggling to pay their electric bill. They were poor. They were in poverty. So these churches at Macedonia that Paul's writing about here, they all came together. So it'd be like several local churches saying, hey, let's talk about what can we do for our Christian brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Like, they're hurting right now. Like, we can't sit here and flourish and watch them suffer. And so they all pulled their money together and they said, let's send a big check and let's take it down to Jerusalem to bless these fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And we might think, well, that's not a huge deal. That makes sense, Christians helping other Christians. But here's why this story is so powerful. These churches at Macedonia that are giving to this poor church in Jerusalem, the church at Macedonia, they were really poor themselves. So you've got one really poor church giving very generously to another really poor church. So this is not some church sitting on a fat bank account with $1 million in the savings and this magnificent building, you know, writing out a check for $5,000 to the little poor Christians in Jerusalem. That's not what this is. This is a church that themselves can barely pay the bills. This is a church that themselves wonder how they're going to put food on the table. And they're saying, we got to help these other Christians because they're struggling. So they're not giving out of an overflow they have. They're giving out of what little they have. They're giving until it hurts. And to give anything would have hurt for them because they themselves were poor. This would be like one homeless person giving money to another homeless person. It's like, how's this guy giving him? He doesn't have anything himself. That's what's happening here. This is why Paul takes two whole chapters in the New Testament to tell us this story, because it's so incredible. This is the heart of generosity. This is the heart of what it means to be sacrificial in our giving. This is the will of God who sacrificed everything in Jesus. Go back to verse 1, and now let's add a part of verse 2. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. We want you to know this because it's going to encourage you. He says, for in a severe test of affliction, that just means trouble, trials, tribulation, pain, suffering. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy. Now, that's an oxymoron. He says the churches at Macedonia are severely afflicted. They got issues. They got trouble. They're sick. They're broke. But they have an abundance of joy. How often in our lives does our affliction produce joy? What's more likely in my life, honestly, is when I'm afflicted or struggling or suffering, I get down and blue and cranky and irritable. Not these Christians. They're broken down and destitute, and they have an abundance of joy. Wouldn't it be nice to have that in your life? Don't you wish that when it all hit the fan in your life, you could somehow still have joy? Well, we can. We can. And this story tells us how to do that. So read on in verse 2. And this is the churches at Macedonia that were poor, that were giving. And their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. And this is also an oxymoron. They have not just poverty. They're not just kind of struggling like, you know, I wish I could save more for my kids' college, or I wish I could have a brand new car. They're not just like kind of anxious about money. Like extreme poverty, the text says. Not poverty, extreme poverty. Broke is a joke. But they have an overflow in a wealth of generosity. How can extreme poverty produce an overflow of generosity? Like, how can you be generous when you don't hardly have anything to give? Well, that's the point. Because that was what the elderly woman did in the Gospels. When she walked into the church, and she was a widow, and she was barely living off of Social Security in that day. And she walked in, and she had 2 pennies. And those that were more affluent in the congregation were writing huge checks and dropping in large amounts of money. And this little widow walks in, and she gives 2 cents. And Jesus looked at her and said, she gave more than anybody. She will inherit the kingdom of God. Because it's one thing to give, and it's another thing to give until it hurts, and that's God's way. Who would have ever known that the model for stewardship, that the model for financial prosperity is found in a widow who made $40 a month? Jesus says she is closer to the kingdom of God than the rest of us. So, poverty yields extreme generosity. What a testimony of God's grace. Like, only God could do that. Because no financial advisor would have ever encouraged these churches to give generously to this other church. They're like, because if you give to them, you won't be able to pay your electric bill this month. They're like, we're going to give anyway. Oh, what does that mean? It means they had incredible faith in God. They had faith that, you know what, the numbers may not add up, but I just feel like God is leading me to bless this church, and so I'm going to do it, and I'm going to trust God to provide. Generous giving necessitates incredible faith. If your personal generosity to the mission of God doesn't require faith, then you're not really giving. If it makes sense objectively, if the numbers perfectly add up every time we give, we're not really giving the way the Bible says to give, because it says give generously, give sacrificially, give until it hurts. That's generosity. Here's how generous they were in verse 3. For they gave according to their means. And they said, as I can testify, beyond their means. In other words, on paper, it didn't add up. It was going to be too much a month at the end of the money, but they did it anyway. And he says they did it of their own accord. In other words, Paul says, I didn't have to come in and just wear them out and guilt them and twist their arms. Here you are watching the McGregor-Mayweather fight, and here you are enjoying this nice, easy life, and they're down there hurting, and how can you do this with a clean conscience? He didn't have to twist their arm. They did it of their own accord. And in verse 5, not as we expected, but they gave themselves. Or actually, back to verse 4. Begging us, he said. They begged us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. He said, Paul, dude, you got to tell us how we can give. Like, I cannot in good conscience watch these Christians down the road suffering. Tell me where to give my money. Paul's like, dude, you don't have any money. Oh, I'll come up with it. Tell me, how do I do it? Can I get the money to them tonight? Can I do it tomorrow? begging us earnestly. We want to help. We want to expand the kingdom. And then Paul says in verse 5, this wasn't as we expected. Paul's like, really? Like, you want to give? You don't have nothing. But they gave themselves first to the Lord. And then by the will of God to us. So here's what Paul says. He says, the evidence that we have given ourselves to God is that we give of ourselves and our financial resources to others. How do you know if you've really given yourself to God? It's when you're willing to give to others until it hurts. If we're not willing to give generously, we're holding on to something that God desires. How often as Christians we say, Lord, I'll give you my mind. Lord, I'll give you my heart. Lord, I'll give you my time. I'll give you my Sunday mornings. Lord, I'll give you my children. I'll dedicate them to you. But Lord, don't take my money. How often in our Christianity do we desire to grow in every area? Lord, I want to grow in holiness. I want to grow in reading the Bible. I want to grow in praying. I want to grow in coming to church. But I don't want to grow in giving generously. You see, financial generosity is the area in which it takes us the longest to let go of and to give to God. It's the area where so many Christians are stunted in our sanctification. We're growing in other areas, but we're not growing in generosity because it reflects so deeply where our hearts are, because our pocketbooks are the deepest reflection into our hearts. And so the point is, if we're not willing to grow in generosity and to give generously until it hurts, we're not really giving all that we have to God. We're saying, Lord, I want to follow you, kind of. I want to follow you as long as I'm comfortable. But if there's no faith required for our Christianity, then are we really following Jesus at all? Like, if following Jesus doesn't require faith and discomfort, then why are we doing it? Like, isn't the essence of following Jesus faith? Didn't Jesus say, I had no place to lay my head? So, go back to verse 2 again, and I want to show you the formula for Christian living that Paul gives us. He says, in a severe test of affliction. Now, notice he says, in a severe test of affliction. I just want to say, this was in the notes, but if your family is falling under affliction right now, and that can mean trouble, trial, sickness, death, turmoil in your marriage, whatever, it's not because God hates you. If you're a Christian, it's because God is testing you. The Holy Spirit inspires every word of Scripture. He says, in a severe test of affliction. So God doesn't just afflict us for the heck of it because he gets some kind of giddy joy out of watching people suffer. God afflicts us to test us. Oh, it's because it's easy to follow Jesus when the bills are paid and the cats are winning and the marriage is awesome. But let a curveball get thrown in at work. Let my spouse and I have a knockdown drag out. Let my family experience physical suffering, and then we'll see. God will test you, brothers and sisters. God loves you too much to let your life be easy. Because an easy life requires no faith, and it doesn't require God. You're like, dude, James, I'm blessed. Like, okay, it's coming. Yeah, dude, life's, I don't understand all these people whining and complaining, suffering, need help, need support, need, I don't get that. Okay, well, test is coming. Hallelujah. Okay? Ask any seasoned Christian, ask the older brothers and sisters in our congregation in their 70s and 80s and 90s, and ask them about pain and sorrow that comes in the Christian life, and ask if it was a test. Well, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth. You see the irony? Poor people, wealth. In a wealth of generosity on their part. So for these churches, here's the equation. Affliction plus poverty equals an abundance of joy. We think physical prosperity and a lot of money will make me happy. That's how you have joy, when marriage is great and family's great and the bills are paid and everybody's happy. No, God says true abundance of joy can often come when you have affliction and when you have poverty. Now, how can this be? How can people be in the middle of trial, tribulation, and they're broke as a joke, and they're overflowing with joy? Like, wouldn't it be nice to have that? But many of us, myself included, when we get afflicted and broke or struggling, we get depressed and sad and anxious, and we stress out, and we're irritable and cranky. Not these Christians. Overflowing with joy. Now, here's why. The only place their joy could have come from was from the only thing they had. And the only thing they really had was Jesus. They didn't have anything. They had nothing. But they had Christ. So true joy and true satisfaction doesn't come from more money, but it comes from more of Jesus. Young people especially, please listen to this. Going off to school, young professionals, young careers, whatever, trying to climb that ladder. Listen, there's nothing wrong with making money. But money will not make you happy. We can have fat bank accounts, and we can have houses and cars and all this stuff. But you will be miserable if you do not have Jesus in your life. We can have the biggest house in Kentucky, but if that house isn't filled with Jesus, then that house is empty. So just don't buy the lie that more money and more stuff will make you happy. Because even as Christians, sometimes we miss the value and the treasure of Jesus. Because we get so distracted from Jesus by all of our stuff. You know, I really think I could be wrong on this, but I think the reason most of us will never become wealthy is because we could never handle it if we were. There's been times in my life when I've prayed for financial prosperity, and Lord, would you bless this online business Annie has, and would you just, you know, and I think God just said to us, no, you couldn't handle that, Jameis. You couldn't handle it. Because very few Christians can have a lot of money and still hold on to Jesus. Very few. And for those that, if you're in this room and God has immensely blessed you in terms of finances and material possessions, then this too is a test from the Lord. God is testing you. God is testing you to see what you will do with this amount of blessing He's given you. It's an incredible opportunity to be a wonderful steward, and many of you in this room do it so well, and God bless you for that. But if God has blessed you immensely financially, and you're not growing and giving, and you're holding on to it, the day will come, mark this word, where God will redistribute the funds He's given you. Because to those to whom much has been given, much is required. And if you hold on to it, and if you close fist it, God will take it from you. And He'll give it to someone that will give it back to the kingdom. So that is a challenge. But when we're like these people in 2 Corinthians sometimes, and we have nothing else to hold on to, like we don't have money, we don't have stuff, then we have to cling to Christ. And it's those people that are holding the most closely to Jesus that are the most happy in life. So if you're here and you feel like God is taking things from you right now. You know, this is part of the Christian experience as well. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. He said that in Job, right? Amen. So you go through seasons in your Christian life. Well, God will just pour out so many blessings. You're like, I don't even know what to do with all of it. But you're going to go through other seasons in your Christian life, and young Christians especially, pay close attention to this, where God will take things from you, and He will do so intentionally. God will take a job. God will take our health. God may take a family member. You know, think about my sister and Katie's right now and her husband, and they've raised a young, wonderful young man, Carter, He's off at Transylvania right now. It's his first semester. He just started a few weeks ago. And some of you, ironically, your kids are at Transy too. And he's playing golf there, and he's brilliant. But I know my sister's struggling right now. It's like, that's my boy, you know, and he's gone. And so God will take people from us. They may move to the other side of the country, or they may be gone, or he'll take a relationship from us, or maybe your girlfriend breaks up with you guys, or whatever it is. God will purge things from our life, not because he's mean, not because he's sadistic, not because he enjoys watching us fret. God will take things from us so that the only thing we'll have left to hold on to is him. But if we lose everything, but we gain more of Jesus, then it's the greatest thing that ever happened to us. Because the man who wins isn't the man who dies with the most toys, but it's the man who dies the most of Jesus. Those are the wealthiest people, and those are the happiest. Because God wants us to need him. God wants us to need him, because the more we have of him, the more joy we have and the more glory we give to him. And when we embrace this, that the goal isn't to have more stuff, but to have more of God, that's when true joy comes. That's so much deeper than keeping up with the Joneses and the temporary satisfaction of more money and more possessions. Give me more of God, then I'll be happy. That is true Christian growth. So again, young people, it is a lie that more money and more stuff will make you more happy. Don't believe it. Determine that now, early in your career and early in your life, and you will be so much happier in the long term. So in verse 2, he says, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So here is the other equation from verse 2. Paul says, joy in Christ, because we've determined the only place they could have got joy from was Jesus, because they didn't have anything else. So joy in Christ leads to generosity. Or you could say it this way. When we are more happy in Christ, we will want to give more. Amen. Now, this is what God wants for this church and for our giving. This is what God wants for our personal lives. God doesn't want us to give primarily because the preacher just guilted us to death. And I promise you, that is not my desire. Like, I'm not here to throw stones and to beat everybody up and say, we just got to give more. You know, preachers can manipulate the heck out of people, but that doesn't matter. What we need is heart change, because this giving issue is an issue of the heart. The goal isn't to change behavior in your parenting your kids, right? You can temporarily change behavior, but if you change a child for life, you do it by changing their hearts. Well, my hope and prayer in preaching the Bible isn't to manipulate or guilt us, but that the Spirit of God would take the word and change our hearts, and then we'll become lifelong generous givers. So God wants our giving not to be driven by guilt or motivation, but to be given by a changed heart by Jesus. A heart that is filled with the joy of Jesus will cheerfully give, and that's the goal. So God wants our giving to be the overflow of joyful hearts that are totally satisfied in Christ, because Christ satisfies us so much, we don't need to hold on to our money, because more money can't give us any more pleasure than we don't already have in Jesus. You're like, take my money. It's all good. I got Jesus. What's a few dollars when your sins are forgiven? What's a little more security in the 401k when your name's written in heaven? Listen, we don't have to hold on to anything with clenched fists, because in Jesus, we have everything already. What do you need that you don't already have? Ephesians 1 says, all of the spiritual blessings are ours in Christ in heaven already. You could not be any more wealthy in Christ than you already are. So we don't have to hold on to stuff. What do we need that we don't already have in Jesus? And that mindset allows us not to begrudgingly write the check because the preacher won't shut up, but God, I give because you have given to me, and I am so happy in you. I'm happily going to give. And so this is the goal in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Same story. This is what Paul says. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. You see? He doesn't say each one must give as somebody told him he ought to give, but as he's decided in his heart. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. Not just to ease the conscience. Not just to eliminate the guilt factor. Because God loves a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver. So God is asking us to give and to give generously, but for it to be healthy, the giving has to be motivated by a joy that comes from knowing Jesus. And when we joyfully give, not because we have to, but because we get to, then that is a demonstration that the gospel has really affected our hearts. The gospel doesn't simply impact whether you go to heaven or hell. That the goal of the gospel is to change the entire person and to change our hearts and to help us see that temporary money and earthly possessions is not all that there is to life, but God has so much more. So, this is the case that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Notice what he says. He says, but as you excel Christians in everything, as you grow in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace, which is giving also. Now, this is interesting. Paul says, excel in giving, grow in giving. Do not be satisfied with the status quo giving. Well, I give 10%. That's good. You know, I'm good. No, he says, excel, grow in giving. You know, because we want to grow in personal holiness, right? Like nobody would say, well, I've been a Christian for 20 years, so I'm about as holy as I'm going to be. No, we all want to grow in that. Or, you know, nobody says, well, I've been walking with Jesus for 10 years now, and, you know, I read my Bible enough. I don't really want to grow in that. We always want to grow, but how often as Christians do we not really desire to grow in our giving? It's like we max out in giving and we kind of feel good about this and we're trying to grow in other areas. Paul says, also in giving, grow there. Let the conviction of the Holy Spirit increase that. So just on a personal level, and I say this because I just want to lead by example. Something Annie and I want to do is to every year increase our giving to the church and the kingdom of Christ as a whole by one whole percentage point more out of our gross income than the year before. So you can hold us accountable to that. I'm not saying we've perfectly done that every year, but that is our goal. Because I want to grow in giving. And that's when it starts hurting. Grow in generosity. So in verse 7, he says, excel, grow in giving generously. But then look at the motivation in verse 9. For, so this is why you want to grow in giving. And he takes us to the gospel. For know the grace of who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, for your sake he became poor. So that you, by Jesus' poverty, you might become rich. So Paul says our motivation to give and to give more is rooted in the fact that we understand everything that Jesus has given us. Jesus left the riches of heaven and became homeless with no place to lay his head. Jesus left the worship of angels around the clock and he came down here and he gave his life. Jesus left riches, became poor to the point of death on a cross, and he died in our place and he gave us everything. What this means is that the generosity of Jesus frees us up to be generous. Because if we're not generous people and if we're not willing to give back to God's kingdom, then that's a great indicator that we don't really understand how wealthy we are in Jesus. The totality of the gospel hasn't really gotten into our hearts if we still have closed fists. Because what we're saying is, I need more to be satisfied in God. Jesus is not enough. Money too is what I need. But the gospel says, no, Jesus has given you everything that you need. Jesus is life. He is the treasure worth giving your whole life for. What do you need that you don't already have in Christ? This is the reach of the gospel that God intends for us. Now, here's the Jesus juke that sometimes we'll throw with this. We'll use the Bible to ease our conscience not to obey the Bible. Now, here's what I mean by that. Okay, James, you says God loves a cheerful giver. Well, I'm going to be honest. When those plates pass in front of me in a few minutes, I'll give a check, but I ain't going to be cheerful about it. Therefore, to obey the Bible, I just probably shouldn't give. I've had this conversation with Christians before. Well, I just, you know, we're not giving right now because God was a cheerful giver, and I just don't want to do it with an impure motive. God doesn't need my money. You know, it's true. God doesn't need our money. But brothers and sisters, sometimes simple obedience is more important than the purest of motives. Hey, look, like if we wait till our motives are perfectly pure, we'll never get off the couch. You know what I'm saying? God loves a cheerful giver is not a cop-out not to give. And to sound super spiritual. Well, you know, I just really want to give and my heart is so happy. Well, good luck with that. If we're Christians, Jesus isn't our financial advisor. Jesus is our Lord. He's Lord. That means he's master, he's ruler. And that means when Jesus speaks, we obey, even if we don't want to, even if our motives aren't the most pure. Now, here's the encouraging news. Even if in our flesh we don't want to give more generously in the moment, if we would just trust God and give out of pure obedience, God will begin to change our heart. And over time, our motives will change and they'll become more pure. And we will become the cheerful giver that we want to be. You'll never become a cheerful giver unless you just begin by faithfully giving. You just got to start. Then the cheery part will come. Because Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. James, I wish I wanted to give more money right now to relieve the suffering in Houston, Texas after Hurricane Harvey. Like, I wish my heart bled for that. Like, I just wish God would make me more happy about helping other Christians than he would a new TV. Okay, well, the way you get your heart to the suffering Christians in Texas is by giving to the suffering Christian in Texas. And then your heart will catch up with that check. Because your heart always follows your pocketbook. See where you want your heart in 5 years and begin giving your money to there now. The heart will catch up. And all God's wired us that way. The heart chases money. The heart chases the investment. So begin with simple obedience and just give. And then over time, you will see yourself enjoying the act of giving more. And if you want a heart for international missions, and you're like, man, I just wish I loved people in Thailand more. Like, then just give to people in Thailand, and your heart will love them eventually. Hallelujah. I want to conclude by just a few statements, and we're going to pick this up again next week. But here's one thing I want to say. God blesses us financially, not so we could simply raise our standard of living, but so that we can raise our standard of giving. Now, this is a strange concept to the world, because the world's perspective is the more money I get, the more I can do for me. But God says, no, I bless you so that you can bless others. God is dumping out money around the world, and it gives it to us not so we can just hold on to it, but so that we can turn and give it to others. And so every time you receive a paycheck, it is a test from God. Every time we receive a little bit of an inheritance when grandma dies, that is a test from God. Every time we get a little tax refund money back, that is a test from God. That is an opportunity for investment. Now, let me show you this in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10 and 11. Notice this principle. He, that's God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed. So in this example, God will multiply your money, your resources. Why? For sowing. So God will multiply your seed, not so you can just store it all up in the storehouse for a rainy day. Save some of it. Scripture says that's wise and prudent. We're not anti-savings. The church has a savings account. That's a good and wise thing to do. But don't put all of it away. God gives you an abundance so you can sow back. You know, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, used to say, he said, every time I get money, I try to get rid of it as quickly as I can, lest it find its way into my heart. One time, Wesley's house burned down. He lost everything. They rode up to him on horses and said, Wesley, there's been a terrible tragedy. Your house has burned down. He said, no, it didn't. God's house burned down. And what he meant by that was, everything I have is the Lord's. Everything I have is the Lord's. And so when the Lord gives me something, it's His. I'm a temporary manager of it. And I will give an account someday to God for every single penny. And every penny I die in my savings account that I did not invest in the kingdom of God, I think on some level God will ask me about that. And then in verse 11, he says, you will be enriched in every way. Now, why will God enrich you? Why will God give you a raise? Why will God give you a little extra cash sometimes? To be generous in every way. Which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So the principle is very simple. God blesses us so that we can bless others. So just ask yourself the question. Have I had a raise recently? Okay, then what does God have in mind for that raise? Because it's not just to give me more financial security. That's part of it. Thank God for that. But it's more to the story than that. If my Uncle Leroy died and he surprisingly left me $5,000, okay, well, I'm going to take that $5,000 and sure, it'd be nice to pay off that car. That's a good thing to do. It'd be nice to do this, but not all of it. Like, of that $5,000, some of that is for me to turn around and sow back into God's kingdom. So you got to ask the question, Lord, I came into this. What do you have in mind for it? I won $30, for example, in a poker game. I'm not saying I did. Hypothetically. If I won $30 in a poker game the other night, okay, well, what am I supposed to do with that $30? Well, part of it was given to me so that I can sow it back to be more generous. Financial blessings in our life is a test. Are you going to hold on to it? You're going to hold on to it? You're going to keep it? So, this whole issue of giving is really just an issue of the heart, isn't it? It's just an issue of the heart. And you know, sometimes what we have to do as Christians is, and this is one of the great challenges, I think, in America. It's so hard because there's so much all around us. And everything around us is marketing and screaming, you need this, you need that. You can't open up your email inbox with about 27 emails about a sale somewhere. And it's hard. But to grow in our giving, Christians, listen, we have to learn to distinguish between what we want and what we need. And listen, Mom taught us this, right? Mom, I need that new toy. No, you want the new toy. You see, there's a difference in wants and needs. And an evidence of spiritual maturity is able to make the difference between the two. There's nothing wrong with buying things that we want sometimes. God has given us all things to richly enjoy. So if God's blessed you and you're a golfer and you go buy a new set of golf clubs, you don't need to feel guilty for that. I mean, if God's blessed you and you buy a new car, it's great. The goal isn't to make us feel guilty for having homes or cars or a vacation. God gave us things to richly enjoy. Here's the challenge, though. There's nothing wrong with buying things that we want sometimes, but if we always buy what we want, while others in our congregation don't even have what they need, then something's missing. Our financial motto should be this wonderful verse in Proverbs chapter 30. This is so good. We should read this verse every time we get a paycheck, I think. Give me neither poverty nor riches. So, Lord, I don't want to be homeless. But neither give me so much I can't handle it. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. God, just meet my needs. Give me clothes, give me a roof, give me food, and I'll be content. Now, I confess that in my personal life, there's been plenty of times when I've let my desire for either possessions or just financial security become a distraction to me, to prevent me from being radically generous to the kingdom of God. And so I'm not okay with that. I want to grow. I want to excel in giving. I want to learn to give until it hurts. Because if you're not giving until it hurts, you're not really giving. So here's what I want to do. I want us all just to bow our heads here. Okay? And I don't know your situation, but I just want to ask every Christian in this room just to take this sermon to the Lord and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? If there's confession of sin we need to make, let's confess that sin to the Lord. If we need to repent, if we need to ask God to make our hearts more cheerful, to have more faith to give, let's do that. So just take a moment or two to talk to the Lord in silence, and then we're going to pray a corporate prayer together. And then after that prayer, we're going to practice the sermon. Don't just be hearers of the word, but doers. We're going to pass offering plates and have a chance to give in obedience to God. But just take a moment and ask the Lord to deal with you. And I'm going to do the same.